We're going to go ahead and get started, even though there are some folks that might be trickling in here. This is lesson 80. Still can't believe it, lesson 80. Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, The Emergence of Acts 28 is in part 5. This is the final time we will be discussing this issue specifically, and we will be moving on from this. This chronology now should be pretty well ingrained, hopefully, in your thinking. We've been looking at how Bullinger changed his mind and some of those types of things. I've talked to you at length about how the mystery secret truth revealed and the church epistles written by Bullinger, one in 1895, the other one in 1898, that I have, in my opinion, these have more in common with a mid-Acts view. Okay? We talked about how in 1897, Sir Robert Anderson writes The Silence of God. Then I told you that I believe that it's right here in 1897 that Acts 28 concepts are introduced into the sort of the theological discussion. So Robert Anderson in 1897 says that Peter offers the kingdom to Israel. He says that Paul is basically doing the same thing all the way through to Acts chapter 28. He calls it the dispensation of the Acts of the Apostles. He calls it the Pentecostal dispensation. And so what they're teaching is that there is no new dispensation that starts during the book of Acts. Okay? So then we saw how Bullinger, between 1898 and 1907, when he writes How to Enjoy the Bible, changes his mind. And if you compare this work, the 1907 book, with these two books, written about a decade or more before, that this book has more in common with what Sir Robert Anderson says in 1897. We talked about how these guys are friends, they're colleagues, they're co-laborers in the ministry of the Things to Come Journal, and so on. Okay? We saw that by 1907, that Acts 28 dispensationalism is in what I call an embryonic state. Okay, but some of the key concepts and stuff are there, and Bullinger has even unofficially alluded to dividing the epistles, although nothing formal with that in that regard has been decided until 1908, this conversation between Charles Welch and Bullinger, where they decide that, at Welch's suggestion, that the Pauline epistles here need to be divided with respect to Acts chapter 28. So that becomes sort of formalized here in 1908 with that conversation. Then we were looking last week at this series of articles that Bullinger wrote between 1911 and 1913 for the Things to Come Journal called The Foundations of Dispensational Truth. And we kind of stopped in the middle of that analysis. But what I was trying to prove to you by looking at this was that Bullinger accepted and adopted and promoted wholesale before he died an Acts 28 viewpoint. Okay? We've looked at a whole lot of different things that he says, and we didn't quite finish that. But we ended with his comments on the book of Romans. And what we saw, the last thing that we saw with respect to the book of Romans, is that Bullinger actually teaches here in 1911 through 1913 that the dispensational section of the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are possibly a postscript that is added to the book of Romans after Paul gets to Rome. Okay? Now, this theme of a postscript is going to come up a lot in what we're going to be looking at here this morning to finish up our comments on this book right here, The Foundations of Dispensational Truth. Now understand, I can find nobody else that would suggest that Romans 9, 10, and 11 would be a postscript. Okay? But why would an Acts 28 dispensationalist almost have to somehow do that? The reason they would have to do that is because they have a paradigm here, and they have to have everything fit with the paradigm, and it's not convenient to have the book of Romans already talking about Israel having fallen and being set aside and so forth before you get to Acts chapter 28. And so we spent a lot of time last Sunday looking at ways in which Bullinger is sort of hedging on the overall view that he's promoting. So what I want to do this morning is resume the conversation and analysis of this book right here, The Foundations of Dispensational Truth. So if you look at your notes, the first main point is Bullinger fully endorses the Acts 28 position. This is a continuation from last Sunday. The Lord has spoken the foundations of dispensational truth, 1911 through 1913 continue. So, the lengths Dr. Bullinger employs to avoid the mystery having been revealed before Acts 28 are shocking. This is clearly illustrated by his comments on Romans 16, 25 through 26. Bullinger suggests to his readers that the verses were a postscript that Paul added to his epistle after he arrived in Rome in Acts 28. You should go to Romans 16. Go turn your Bible to Romans 16. And we should probably technically also include verse 27 in that. Okay? So, the verses in question are the last three verses of the book of Romans, but really the real problem for him is verses 25 and 26. Verse 26, "Now to him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," notice, "according to the revelation of the mystery, which he kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." Now, you should readily see the problem, okay? Because when he writes the book of Romans, he says that he's been preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. Now, Bullinger has adopted a view now that says that the mystery is not revealed until when? After Acts chapter 28, okay? So now you have Paul. And remember, I pointed out to you last Sunday that when in his comments on 1 Corinthians, he says nothing about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul says, "For we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world began." But now we have this verse here in Romans chapter 16, which clearly states that the mystery has been revealed and that Paul has been preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So let's look at what he says about this. Quoting now from the book, "We cannot conclude our remarks on the epistle to the Romans without attempting to meet the difficulty of ascription or doxology with which it concludes in chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. It is obvious that this is not a mere benediction, such as that which the other epistles conclude, or like in verse 20 and 24. It is clear that a doxology forms no part of the teaching of the epistles. We now propose to show how the inclusion of his doxology forms the starting point and indeed the text of the epistle, which is immediately to follow Romans being the seed and Ephesians the fruit, both standing together in the very center of the chronological order of the Pauline epistles. That difficulties about the concluding verses of Romans have been experienced is well known. And this is exemplified in the notes of the margin of the RV. Much has been said on the subjects by such scholars as Dean Alfred, Bishops Lightfoot and Gore, as well as by Dr. Hort." Okay? Now, at the risk, I do not want to get, this could very easily diverge into extreme technicalities that would bore all of you to tears when it comes to the issue of textual criticism. But what he's saying is that there are some things about Romans 16 that the, quote, textual critics have raised questions about with regard to it. Okay? So what Bullinger is about to do is he's about to seize upon these textual, quote, textual problems as a justification for making a unique suggestion here. Okay? Let's read on in the notes. On page 170, Bullinger enumerates the nature of the supposed textual difficulties. Please keep in mind that Bullinger said nothing of these supposed difficulties in his comments on Romans 16 in either the Mystery of 1895 or the Church Epistles of 1898. It is only after he changed his dispensational views that he refers to the work of Alfred, Lightfoot, Gore, and Hort to bolster his new dispensational edifice. Understand, he writes these books here, and he says nothing about this, what he's about to say. Okay? He doesn't say anything about it. It is only here, after he's adopted Welch's paradigm and agreed to it, and that is now actively teaching it, that now all of a sudden he brings up these problems with respect to Romans 16. Now, all of the problems that he's going to bring up, quote problems that he's going to bring up, were already known to textual critics back when he wrote these first two books. Okay? So it's not as if this is new information that he's getting here. All the stuff that he's going to bring up is already known before 1895 when he writes The Mystery, Secret, Truth Revealed. So it's not like the textual critics have made some type of new discovery that was unknown before the year 1911. These things have already been known, you know, for many years or discussed by the textual critics, thus their appearance in the RV. Now, quoting now from the book at the bottom of page 1. Anyone who goes to the original manuscripts must recognize that he is in the presence of a difficulty. And in facing it, we are not doing so for any special purpose connected with interpretation. You hear what he just said? Okay. But to find a solution that shall do honor to the word itself. If in doing this other difficulties are solved and our interpretation finds support, we cannot be otherwise satisfied. Okay. There is no question whatever about the genuineness or authenticity of these verses. So he says what? That verses 25, 26, and 27 should be where?
In the Bible.
In the Bible. Okay? Let this be clearly understood. The evidence is overwhelming as to that. But the difficulty is there and has to be accounted for. The facts are these. Number one. The doxology itself is variously placed in the different manuscripts. Number two. In over 190, it stands after chapter 16, verse 23. In two or three manuscripts, it is omitted altogether. Four. In one, there is a space after verse 24, and in another, a space at the left after 16:23. In some manuscript, it stands in both places. Even in the manuscript where the doxology stands as we have it in the AV, the benediction in verse 24 is omitted. This variation is exhibited in the RV. So he's saying that there are certain manuscripts that have verses 25, 26, and 27 in different spots in Romans 16. Some place it before verse 24, some place it after verse 24, some manuscripts omit verse 24 altogether, which is what the NIV reads, and modern versions all omit verse 24, have a footnote that says the standard, the oldest and best, blah, 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 leave this verse out and what have you, okay? So all of these problems, quote problems, with respect to Romans 16, let me reiterate, they're all known to Bollinger and textual critics before he even writes The Mystery in 1895. In 1895 and 1898, he says nothing about it. Even in 1907, he says nothing about it with respect to the revelation of the mystery. It's not until over here, after he's adopted this division of the epistles as of 1908, that now all of a sudden we've got to explain away these verses in Romans 16 about the mystery having been revealed because it doesn't fit the paradigm that's been adopted here. Now, next point. How the textual difficulty cited above leads one to conclude that the verses in question were subsequently added at a later date is beyond our ability to comprehend. It appears that Dr. Bollinger is seizing upon a textual argument to undergird his new dispensational paradigm. Quote, the proper and invariable ending of the epistles is the benediction, the grace of our Lord, etc. Look at verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay? And not the doxology. So understand what he's saying. The doxology is verse 25 through 27. So he says that the original ending of the book of Romans was at verse 24 where he says amen. All right? Let's keep reading the quote. For even when there is a doxology as well, the benediction always comes after it. In four epistles, there is a doxology as well as a benediction, viz. Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Romans. But the benediction in these, except Romans, comes last. See, Philippians 4:20, you can look at these things on your own time. We don't have time to do that right now, but you have the references, you can go look at them. Continuing the quote. If the doxology in the epistle to Romans be not the postscript, as we suggest, then it stands out as the only exception to this rule which is observed in every other epistle, for we have first the benediction, 16:20, then a second benediction, 16:24, with a bona fide postscript necessary to complete and completely ending the epistle. But then follows after this a doxology, reopening the epistle, introducing entirely fresh matter, and the epistle is left to end in a manner quite unlike that of that of every other apostle written. Epistle, I believe. Our suggestion as to its being a later edition by the same hand which wrote the epistle, number one, at once explains all the facts as we have stated above. Number two, shows the cause as well as the groundlessness of the various attempts to amend the text. Number three, completes the exquisite structure of the epistle as a whole, which we show below. And four, lets in the flood of light of the teaching which flows from it. So, understand what he just said. He said that Paul originally writes the book of Romans here during the Acts period. Okay? When he gets to Rome in Acts 28, he adds Romans 16:25-27 to the end of the epistle. So this is added when? In Acts 28. Okay? And it was not in the original version, if you will, the book of Romans that Paul wrote. So he says, when Paul arrives in Rome in Acts chapter 28, he then adds this postscript to the book of Romans, thereby completing the epistle. And he's making the argument based on the textual things that we just went over. He's making the argument, well, this would be the only epistle of Paul where you ever end with it, ever ends with a benediction, okay? And he goes through this whole thing and he says, therefore, having been added when? After, okay? On page 173, Bollinger presents the following structure for the book of Romans, okay? Now, look at the first point here. So Romans 1:1-6 is the gospel always revealed, never hidden. Hold your hand in Romans 16 and flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to me an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Notice, which he had promised afore by the holy prophets in what? The Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So you see in verse 2 where he's talking about a gospel that was promised before in the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. You see that? So what he's saying is, if you turn the page in the notes, turn to the next page, you see the last point in the structure in Romans 16:25 is the mystery, never revealed, always hidden. Okay? So what Bollinger is saying is that when Paul writes the book of Romans, during the Acts period here, during the period covered by the book of Acts, I believe in Acts 20, by the way, okay? When Paul writes this book, it does not have these three verses in it. They are added as a postscript after he arrives in Rome in Acts 28. And they are added as a postscript, thereby completing the divine structure of the epistle. But they were not originally in the epistle when he wrote it during the Acts period. They are added later. Okay, now, does everybody at least understand the argument that he's making? Let's go back to the notes. So, the idea... So here you see again Bollinger's structuralism here. He's got the first member of the outline being the gospel always revealed, never hidden. And then he's got the final conclusion being the mystery, the never revealed, always hidden. All right, I might have said that backwards, but you understand my point. Okay, so it is evident that Bollinger views the final doxology, Romans 16:25-27, as necessary for completing the divine structure of the epistle. However, he stands alone in arguing that it was a postscript added by Paul to the epistle after he arrived in Rome in Acts 28. Despite attempting to make to make it appear that his postscript theory does not necessarily Despite attempting to make it appear that his postscript theory does follow necessarily from his new Acts 28 position, Bollinger's reasons for advocating for the postscript theory betray his true motives. A couple typos in that section. Number one, quotation now. Let me just explain what I mean here. He says that he's getting this from what? The texts, the textual issues. And that, well, and if the textual issues just happen to back up our dispensational belief, well then all so much the better. Right? But you need to listen to what he actually says about this. Quote, "It is this last which will probably form the chief ground of the objection. For it will be resisted more than the conclusions which flow from it than from the suggestion itself." In the context, Bollinger is referring to the point number 4 found on page 172, lessen the flood of light from the teaching which flow from it. So that would be back on the previous page at the end of the quote, towards the bottom where it's point number 4, where it says, lessen the flood of light and from the teaching which flows from it. That's what he's referring back to. Okay. Number 1. It affords additional evidence to the fact that Paul was not commissioned to commit the truths of the mystery to writing until after he was in Rome and in prison. Number 2. Does not disturb the fact that the Pentecostal dispensation recorded in the Acts was complete in itself. And number 3, the interpretation of the epistle falls into line with the other earlier epistles, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Galatians, which do not go beyond the scope of the Acts, visit the gifts and ordinances, which are mentioned only in these earlier epistles, and in the Acts pertain to that dispensation, which was the period of childhood, when all was in part, and when all was in part was to be done away as soon as that which was perfect was come. That which is perfect came soon after the apostles' arrival in Rome, and is incorporated for us in the latter Pauline or prison epistles. After that, all that pertains to this perfection of standing which we find in the earlier epistles, especially Romans 1 through 8, not only reminds us, but is the foundation of all that which is perfect. So, in my opinion, what he's doing is he's really sort of telling you why he's doing this. He's doing this because he's got to maintain a what? He's got to maintain a structure and a paradigm that fits with his new interpretation. Okay? Now, in other words, the postscript theory fits Bollinger's new paradigm. This allows for the explaining away of the revelation of the mystery prior to Acts 28. Once again, this is done despite Bollinger's ignoring the clear reference to the mystery contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, as we have already seen. It appears that Bollinger is doing exactly what he said he was not, i.e., finding an explanation that will fit his new system of interpretation. Please consider Bollinger's final words on the subject. It is evident from this that without the doxology, Romans 16:25-27, the structure of the epistle as a whole would be incomplete. It must either have formed part of the original epistle, in which case it upsets the whole of its dispensational teaching, or it must have been added later on the apostles' arrival to Rome in order to complete the structure, which in which case upsets nothing. Now, you, what do you think he's saying there?
Well, he's saying that the Bible has to fit its structure, one thing.
That's the way I read it, too. Top of page 4. From all this, it appears, still quoting Bollinger now, it appears that the doxology would have been out of place had it formed part of the original epistle as sent by the apostle. It finds its true place if added by him while living in Rome among those to whom he had sent it. The epistle itself was already there before him, and when the time came to put into writing among the apostles' parchments the revelation of the mystery, the doxology could be then added as being at once the inspired conclusion of Romans and the inspired introduction to Ephesians. So it's very clear, in no uncertain terms, Bullinger is arguing that those verses are a postscript. They did not appear in the original epistle as sent by Paul to Rome. They are added only after Paul arrives at Rome. And therefore, he says that therefore he's able to, quote, maintain his dispensational structure that he's promoting through the book, The Foundations of Dispensational Truth. Now, I'm going to read this, we'll read this last point, and then we'll take any questions or comments on this. Now, in preparing for this lesson, let me get my books here and then word loaned to me. In preparing for this lesson, the Grace History Project has reviewed the following works, okay? Word Studies in the Greek New Testament by Kenneth Wiest. An Introduction to the New Testament by D.A. Carson, Douglas Moo, and Leon Morrison. That's this book right here. Okay? And New Testament Introduction by Donald Guthrie. That's this book right here. That discuss the various textual difficulties associated with the end of Romans, okay? They're page after page in these books about the different textual difficulties related to Romans 16 and the end of the book of Romans, okay? So, go back to the point in the notes. It is important to note that not one of them even suggests that Romans 16:25-27 comprised a postscript that was added to the book after Paul reached Rome. Perhaps the most telling point in the entire discussion was that when Bullinger wrote The Mystery, 1895, and the Church Epistles, 1898, not only does he not mention any of the so-called textual difficulties, he says nothing about the verses in question even being a postscript. Furthermore, every so-called, quote, textual difficulty that Bullinger cites in the Foundations of Dispensational Truth were already known the textual critics when he wrote The Mystery in 1895 and the Church Epistles in 1898. Yet he says nothing about them in these works. It is only after the 1908 discussion with Charles Welch, when a decision was made to divide the Pauline epistles into two categories, that Bullinger argues for the postscript theory with respect to Romans 16:25, should say through 27. Why, one may ask? Because his new dispensational paradigm demands that these verses must have been added after Acts 28:28. It appears that the good doctor was willing to stand alone in order to protect his new dispensational paradigm. The Grace History Project believes that this type of private interpretation should be outright rejected along with its implications. So, he says nothing. Not only does he not mention Romans 16:25-26 or 27 as a postscript in these books, he doesn't say anything about textual problems with respect to Romans 16. And now all of a sudden, after he has a vested interest in explaining away these verses out of the book of Romans before Acts 28, now all of a sudden all this stuff is a problem. Okay? So that's what we have to report. Okay? Any questions, thoughts, comments, or remarks about any of this? Yeah?
I have a Bullinger Bible that I've used quite a lot, and in a lot of other places, he addresses textual criticism, and he starts out by saying a phrase, something like, a problem has been presumed, and then he goes on to offer what he thinks is a better explanation against the textual critics. He doesn't typically fall on the side of textual criticism.
Okay, so...
In other places, regarding other scriptures where textual critics presume that there's some sort of a problem, Bullinger typically starts out by saying a problem has been supposed, and then he goes and gives the counter-arguments against the textual critics in other places.
Mike?
Bullinger's acceptance of the postscript theory, he says very couple times in his writings, and he gets it from Bishop Lightfoot in his book Essays, which is still available today. Bishop Lightfoot was a very respected scholar at the time. This is a history class. We've got to keep it in its historical context. That's what people believed at that time. It's a very good explanation by its, in and of itself, regardless of what you think Bollinger's ultimate motives are. It's been proven pretty much discounted today, but at the time it was accepted by a lot of scholars. I know of no Acts 28 believer today that accepts the postscript theory. I don't know of any that Welch or Allen or any of those guys don't believe in the postscript theory.
Even if Lightfoot, like you say, was teaching this, I still find it fishy that he doesn't mention it in any of these other things.
Well, but you got to remember now, this is a history class. It's
right. But
3 years ago, he from that time, he first started his conversation with Welch. That isn't very much time to develop a dispensational scheme. It'd be much like you and David refining your understanding of the Day of the Lord conferences. That's been going on for a number of years.
Mm-hmm. Well, your points taken, Mike. I don't feel that necessarily undermines what Bollinger is saying in the book. He's clearly saying in the book that this is a postscript that is added after Paul gets to Rome in Acts 28, and it seems to me that he has to do that. At least he feels he has to do that. Because of what's going on with respect to the book of Romans and the decision to divide the epistles. So whatever his relationship, or I'm sorry, not relationship, but whatever he knew or understood from Lightfoot before that, he certainly doesn't mention it in the documents until this point. And you start that, then you ask yourself, well, why would he mention it here, not before? And it seems to me to be pretty clear that he would do that now because he almost feels compelled to, as an explanation for what's going on. Craig?
So what Mike said is that Lightfoot and people like him were purely doing it because of the textual issues.
Right, they weren't dispensationalists, they were Anglicans.
So Bollinger comes up with this Acts 28 scheme. He needs to explain this, the end of the Romans. So for one thing, he comes up with this he added it so that his epistle will flow to Ephesians. So kind of make it flow into all of his epistles. And he finds, I'm sure he probably did find this in, life or work. But it's something he just latched onto. He says, oh, this will help me explain my new system. So I'm just saying, it's very possible that he found it in life or whatever and knew that. But it's just, there was something he could latch onto to help him.
But it is a potential problem for everybody, even today. And that's why Guthrie and Moon and all the guys writing 10, 15 years ago spend a lot of time in their book.
And they do talk, but even in those books, they don't ever discuss a postscript theory specifically.
No, because it's been discounted.
Right. So
it's not been accepted.
So I think we can move on from this point. I mean, I think we understand generally what Bollinger's doing here. I think we understand why he's doing it. I think we understand it's different from what he did before. And so on. But again, to me, it shows that there's a reason why he feels he has to do this. Because if you think back, just a second, Craig, if you think back to why he's even writing these, it was because, like we talked about last week, there were questions that were coming into the Things to Come journal about, hey, what's going on here with this new understanding? Because this is different from what you guys were promoting before. Okay?
Well, I just wanted to throw out the rash of this whole postscript thing because I've read stuff about it before too. I just look at it like if you look at verse 22, it's Tertius who wrote the epistle. He was Paul's amanuensis. He wrote the epistle for him. And then when you get to verse 24, that's him saying, his ending to it. And then Paul goes on later because in Galatians, Paul says, I write this with my own hand. Sometimes Paul, apostle, went in at the end and gave his own end to the epistle, but it was written at the same time. It was just.
Yeah. All right, page 4, bottom of page 4, the last years. On July 6, 1912, Dr. Bullinger celebrated his silver jubilee of his ordination in the Church of England. Throughout his career, he had often written and taught doctrine foreign or contradictory to the established Church of England doctrine. You think so? Totally contrary. Yet he had never sought separation from it. How Anglican Church authorities may have felt about Dr. Bullinger, especially during the latter part of his ministry, is unknown. He remained among the ranks of the clergy, and no record seems to exist of any official censure. For the most part, the criticism he received came from smaller independent Christian groups like the Plymouth Brethren. In autumn of 1912, saw the publication of the Companion Bible Part 4, Isaiah to Malachi, the final section issued during Bullinger's lifetime. Early in 1913, Bullinger took considerable care to set his affairs in order. On January 9, he made up his last will and testament. His estate was to be left to Elizabeth Dodson, that's his niece, with the expectation of funds for his granddaughter, Dorothy's education, as well as a sum payable to Dorothy upon Elizabeth's death. The executors were given full power to carry on the publication of his works or to dispose of both plates and copyrights. The Companion Bible was dealt with separately. Quote, as to the Companion Bible, the account of which with balance is with the London County and Westminster Bank Lothbury. The balance with any additional donations received from the same is to be held in trust for the completion of the same should I leave it unfinished. If I live to complete it, I shall make further testament instructions dealing with the subject, it being my wish that all profits, after providing a sufficiency for the maintenance of Elizabeth Dodson, should go to the Trinitarian Bible Society, provided it is carried on without departure from its original or fundamental lines. Between January 10 and March 5, 1913, Bullinger traveled in Europe, during which time his health suffered. After taking one last trip with his niece in late March, Bullinger spent April working on the Companion Bible. During this critical time, many decisions had to be made, not the least of which was whether to divide the New Testament into two parts. This was a departure from the original agreement with William Barron, who was largely financing the work. Sometime during that month, Bullinger wrote to William Barron in New England, informing him of his decision to publish the Gospels separately. Bullinger died on Friday, June 6, 1913, about midday. Dr. Bullinger died in his sleep at the age of 75. Shortly after his uncle's death, it became clear that Elizabeth had some pressing decisions to make. On July 29, the long-delayed answer from William Barron arrived concerning Bullinger's decision to publish the Gospels in the Companion Bible separately. It stated, "Advise including Acts with the Gospels," but it was, of course, too late. The work on the Companion Bible was put into abeyance while Elizabeth wrestled with the question of its continuation. Conflicts that could have been related to this question arose regarding her uncle's will. Apparently, the executor stated by Bullinger in his will refused to act as such. Consequently, on August 13, 1913, more than 2 months after Bullinger's death, with his will not yet probated, Elizabeth Dodson was granted letters of administration which allowed her to proceed with the settlement of the estate. Pressures regarding the Companion Bible surrounded Elizabeth on all sides. William Barron, when he heard of Dr. Bullinger's death, immediately sent her a telegram saying, put Welch on the epistles. In the end, Elizabeth decided not to follow Barron's instructions but proceeded with the help of H.C. Boyker, using the material left by her uncle at the time of death. She said, "We do not know what Dr. Bullinger would have written. We can only go back and adapt what he has already written." Welch was dismayed. He claimed that Miss Dodson was looking to the future sales when she rejected his editorship and the unpopular positions he might introduce, namely dispensational questions regarding the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. He cited Bullinger's last book, The Foundations of Dispensational Truth, the one we've just been talking about, to support his arguments. From New Zealand, Barron withdrew his name from the project and terminated his financial support. Charles Welch had no further involvement with the Companion Bible. He continued to contribute his dispensational expositions in things to come until its end. But for the most part, he now concentrated his energies on his own journal, the Berean Expositor. It was Sir Robert Anderson who quietly stepped in at this juncture to oversee the completion of the project. It is probable that he also made up for the loss of financial resources. However, Boyker took over the day-to-day work of the Companion Bible and things to come. In his autobiography, Charles Welch claims that he supplied the structure to the 8 parables of Matthew 13 that appears in Appendix 145 of the Companion Bible. Much of the chronology cited in the previous point comes from Welch's biography, pages 111 through 112. Welch claims that he received a letter asking him to supply material for the structure of the Acts that Bullinger had left unfinished. While Welch is not clear as to who sent the letter or where the request came from, he suggests the following regarding the matter. Seeing the last member, Acts 28, verses 23 through 31, was not given its distinctive place but split into two sections, I supplied a complete structure along the lines found in From Pentecost to Prison on page 3, but this was rejected. Now, let's stop there for a second. Welch claims that the reason he's not given editorship to finish the Companion Bible is because Bullinger's niece does not want Welch to introduce, quote, radical views or stuff into the notes of the Companion Bible. Welch's argument is, based on what Bullinger has written in this book right here, that he's not necessarily going to be saying anything that Bullinger didn't clearly already teach while he was still alive. Okay? But the niece rejects Welch, moves on with Sir Robert Anderson and this Boyker gentleman to work on the completion of the Companion Bible. And the idea is they're going to work from notes that Bullinger has already put together before his death. Okay? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This is one of these areas where, for me, I learned a lot, because when I started this study, I assumed that when Bullinger died, Welch was the editor. And I know a lot of guys that I've talked to that have made the same assumption. It wasn't the case. Okay. Moreover, Welch claims that in response to a suggestion from a co-editor, he prepared 24 appendices in connection with Paul's epistles for the Companion Bible. Welch says that they were acknowledged but never used. Regarding the matter, Welch states, the reader may be interested to see the titles of these rejected appendices and perhaps see the reasons that prompted their rejection. Now, I'm not going to read you all these. These are the titles of appendices that Welch wrote for the Companion Bible that were rejected and did not show up within it according to his testimony. Okay? And that testimony, again, is found in his autobiography. So if you go to the top of page 7, you see the continuation of the list there of the appendices that were rejected. Exactly how much the final portion of the Companion Bible, part 6, Acts to Revelation, is Dr. Bullinger's work has been a matter of speculation over the years. The evidence, however, strongly indicates that although unfinished at the time of his death, it is in the main Dr. Bullinger's work. Further confirmation that the preparation of the material in Part 6 was Dr. Bullinger's work comes from the working notes and papers left in his Bible at the time of his death. These indicate that Dr. Bullinger continued to review and reworked topics vitally important to the final volumes of the Companion Bible and their accompanying appendices right up to the end of his life. Juanita Carey, Bullinger's chief biographer, cites a letter dated October 12, 1913, addressed to Bullinger's niece Elizabeth from a Mr. W.T. Board writing from Alberta, Canada, as proof that the bulk of the work for the Companion Bible was in fact completed before the good doctor's death. Quote, "The Companion Bible to me is a veritable magnum opus, a vast treasure. I do hope he was able to complete the manuscript of the New Testament. I see from T to C, that's things to come, that the volume on the Gospels and Acts is to be out in October. I will send this week for a copy. Kindly tell us in things to come about the last volume. If unfinished, cannot someone put it together from what is published in his other works? From what he told me, I gathered that the last part of the New Testament was almost done before the first volume was started." Now, you know, there's some question about whether or not this guy, if this is the only testimony that we have, he is suggesting that from his conversations with Bullinger, the bulk of it was all finished before he died, and that Bullinger told him this before. This guy writing now again from Alberta, Canada, to Bullinger's niece in 1913. So, you know, to what degree and to what extent all of the notes in the final section, Acts to Revelation and so forth, are in fact the notes of Bullinger, is still it's still sort of a debated subject. All right. If you believe the testimony of A. Welch himself and B. Juanita Carey, obviously Welch is not involved with the Companion Bible. He submits some appendices and so forth for inclusion. They are not included, and the project is ultimately overseen in the end by Sir Robert Anderson. And she also speculates that there may be a financial reason for that, because once the guy from New Zealand finds out that they're going with with Sir Robert Anderson instead of Welch as the editor of the final section, he withdraws his financial support from the project. So, the Grace History Project does not view any of this as overly reassuring the originality of the final section of the Companion Bible. Readers of this Bible have noted the sterile nature of the final section. Supporters of the Acts 28 position have bemoaned the fact that the Bible's final section, which should have been its strongest portion, is in fact the weakest section of the Companion Bible. In short, the final section simply does not possess the same life observed in the earlier segments. That's a commonly, if you read it, it's not the same. It's lacking. I don't really know what the word is, but it's not. It doesn't have the same. Yeah, I guess. Okay, we'll go with that. It's not the same as the other sections in terms of the way the notes are written and so forth. And the Acts 28 believers have certainly looked at that as a very unfortunate thing, because they view that as that should have been the strongest section of it, and it's not. And they personally find that to be unfortunate. The Companion Bible Part 5, the Four Gospels, was released in December 1914. Things to Come continued to be published after Bullinger's death, but rising prices for paper and other wartime needs, so now you know we're now into the World War I years here, okay? Let me start that point over. The Companion Bible Part 5, the Four Gospels, was released in December 1914. Things to Come continued to be published after Bullinger's death, but rising prices for paper and other wartime needs, coupled with the death of old subscribers, led to the end of the publication. In November 1915, H.C. Boyker issued a letter informing the readership of Things to Come that the publication's 21-year run was ending. The Companion Bible Part 6, Acts to Revelation, was published in late 1921. It was followed in 1922 by the complete Bible in one large volume. The term Bullingerism was coined by Bullinger's critics to designate those positions with which they did not agree. Generally speaking, Bullingerism denoted Bullinger's stand against water baptism and the Lord's Supper as not being intended for the church age. His distinction between the church of the bride found in the Gospels and the church of the body recorded in the Pauline epistles, his views on death and what happens to the soul after death, and the study of biblical future events. The most important objection to Dr. Bullinger's teaching, however, was usually with regard to his stand on what was labeled dispensationalism. It was his claim that the Christian church commenced after Acts 28:28, as outlined in his book, The Foundations of Dispensational Truth, instead of on the day of Pentecost. Now, a couple points I just want to mention here. You know, you got these two Bibles. Now, obviously, the Scofield Bible is published in total in 1909. Because of the circumstances surrounding Bullinger's death and other things that need to be worked out, the Companion Bible is not totally finished until much later than that. All right? But, so, you look at that and you think about the phenomenon that are in play. All dispensationalism is fundamentally judged on the standard of Acts 2 that is set by Scofield. Even though, as I already showed you, Scofield is not necessarily advocating for the church starting in Acts 2. He thinks it started when the temple of the curtain was split when Christ was on the cross. But anyway, we've already talked about that. So, what ends up happening is that anybody that's not Acts 2 is then labeled as what? Hyper. Okay, or extreme one. Dispensationalism. Another term that you'll see is this one, Bullingerism. Okay? And people that use these terms don't necessarily distinguish between mid-Acts and Acts 28 and these different dispensational positions. What most of the time they're using it is to label anybody that's not what? Acts 2. Okay? So, if you read Charles Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, when he talks about hyper-dispensationalism, he talks about mid-Act, talks about our position, and he talks about Bullinger, Welsh, Allen's position. And he says, all these are what? They're all hyper, they're all ultra-dispensational, that's another word, ultra, they'll use that word. They're ultra-dispensationalism. In other words, they're dispensationalism to what? To the max, to the extreme, that they've lost their mind. They're hyper in it. They're going too far with it, or however you want to put it. Okay, but this becomes sort of the standard view. All right, in the 1920s, guys working off of this are going to found Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary is going to adopt a Scofieldian. Lewis Berry Schaefer, and so forth. These guys are all Acts 2 dispensationalists, and they're going to promote that position. Okay. Well, at the same time as we're getting to in our study of the history here, around the same time with J.C. O'Hare and some other guys that I'm going to introduce you to in a few weeks, you start to see the beginning of, well, no, we don't think this is right, but we also don't think this is right. Okay? And so you're going to start to see a formalization of a middle-of-the-road view that's going to take place, okay? That says, this view is not correct, this view is not correct, the truth lies somewhere in the middle. Okay? Now, we got 5 minutes left. Does anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts, or observations? Yeah?
Comment on Craig. Comment about Paul sending every epistle in his own hand. The major text for that is 2 Thessalonians 3:17, where he says, the salutation of Paul is in my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And I just did a quick look up on my iPhone on Concordance and other places where he specifically says that the ending is in his own hand. 1 Corinthians 16:21, Galatians 6:11, and Philemon 1:19. So it does stand to reason that that was Paul's pattern too. After his secretary had finished taking down the bulk of the epistle, to actually write something at the end in his own hand at the same time.
And I want to go back to something that Mike brought up. It's not my intention, Mike, to misrepresent Lightfoot or the history here. It's not my intention. If Lightfoot taught that, then, and I don't dispute that, then so be it. My point is just that Bullinger doesn't talk about it before it seems like he has a reason to. That's my fundamental point. I mean, you cannot argue with the historical documents, be them as they may. You got to understand them. You got to offer the best understanding possible for them, in my opinion. Yeah.
Let me ask you a more fundamental question. On the first page of his book on foundations, dispensational truth, Bollinger says one of the great foundational principles of logic is we cannot reason from the particular to the general. I don't know if you noticed in Charles Baker's theology book, he just takes off on that and just goes, that's where Bollinger went all wrong. And he's an inductive thinker, not an inductive thinker, and he uses that as his springboard to go after Acts 28 dispensationalism. What do you think of that?
Well, I have it.
That we have to reason from the general, from the particular to the general.
Let me read I have it underlined in mine as well.
Okay.
The quote that Mike's referring to is, there is one great foundation principle in the science of logic which will meet all the difficulties if we are careful to observe it. It is this: we cannot reason from the particular to the general. That is to say, we cannot expect to find the general principles with which we may regard the truth by arguing from certain particular parts of the truth. On the contrary, we must reason from the general to the particular if we would reason accurately. That's the part you're referring to.
Right.
Okay, so your question is what now?
I was wondering if you thought that was proper, since that is classical logic that's been around since Aristotle, and since you're a philosophy teacher.
I don't have any problem with necessarily what he says there. I just question whether or not he actually does that throughout the book. Because there's places in the book that contradict each other. And I can't speak for Mr. Baker, but if I was going to seek to disprove the dispensational system that's taught in that book, I wouldn't have started by making a big deal about that. I would have just went to the specific points that he is in fact making in the book. Yeah.
He also made up his own general to argue from, which was the Acts 28 position, and he goes back and argues the particulars according to what he made up himself, basically.
According to the view that he adopts.
Mr. Baker's criticism of it.
Yeah.
Bollinger is saying that all reasoning is based on arguing from the general to the particular.
Now,
Baker is saying just the opposite. You need to be inductive. You need to go at all the facts first and then draw a thesis, a hypothesis.
I would say deductive or inductive, used exclusively to the exclusion of the other, is not good. I think you need to take into account both manners of thought.
Well, both are using premises that lead to a conclusion. It's just that deductive, if the premises are true, the conclusion has to be true.
But there has to be a starting point. Ours is that the Bible is the Word of God, and God is truthfully spoken. That's our starting point. We can't prove that. We can't ultimately prove that. We start there. That's what Bollinger is trying to say. That's classic logic. And Baker takes him to task for that. I personally don't think Mr. Baker's understanding what he's saying.
Well, and that may be true. Like I said, for me, I read it, I know it's there, but when I sought to understand or go through the book point by point, that whole issue to me isn't even one of the major issues that I see in the book. So I didn't even bring it up, obviously, in the class. So I don't...
I was referring to Bollinger's approach to Scripture in general.
You know, Bollinger is a hard one for me. Because depending on what I read a lot of stuff that I get a lot out of. But then there's other stuff that he writes like this that I don't know what to do with it because number one, I don't agree with it. But number two, I read some of what he's saying and why he's saying it, and I don't understand how he's getting there. You know what I'm saying? So, I view Bollinger much more favorably, though, than I view Welch. Personally, okay, I view Bollinger much more favorably than I view Welch and Allen. But again, I couldn't recommend wholesale without qualification to somebody to pick up Bollinger stuff and just read it without giving them a thing like. Now, one of the issues we haven't even mentioned yet, and we'll touch on a little bit next week, is the whole soul sleep issue and the conditional immortality issue and annihilation, which are picked up by Welch specifically in a lot of his writings. So there are other things other than just the Acts 28ism that a lot of people, not just dispensationalists, a lot of people in general will sort of say these guys are not. You should keep them at arm's length because of some of these other issues. And well, I'm not going to delve into a whole long diatribe about soul sleep, but we are going to just mention it next week for a few minutes. Yeah.
I've never heard of this inductive versus deductive reasoning as being, you know, that whole issue before. I mean, I've heard of it in other things, but not with regards to the Acts 28 position. Is that so? Does Bollinger more use deductive rather than inductive reasoning throughout and make that the major rule of how you figure out anything?
I can't find, and this is, I'm going to qualify this, I've not read every word he's ever written, okay? But I can't find him anywhere other than in this book even making a big deal about it, okay? So I don't know the answer to that question. But when debates are held about Acts 28 dispensationalism, whether it's right or wrong, it almost never comes up as a point of discussion whether or not inductive or deductive reasoning is correct or incorrect.
But in general, philosophically speaking, is it understood that it's important to use both tools?
Yeah, I would say yes.
Okay.
In apologetics, there's a debate between
yes.
Presuppositionalists and classic apologetics.
Yep.
One stuff is deductive reasoning, the other uses.
There's a huge debate about that.
Huge debate.
Presuppositionalists and now I think they call them evidentialists. But that's what they're basically arguing about. Okay. So the Westminster Confession, for example, all right, accepts the inerrancy of the Scripture not because of a stated doctrine of inerrancy, but because of verses like in Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Okay? That's presuppositional. Okay? Evidentialism comes along and says, well, we got to give all of the evidences for why the Bible is reliable. They're all external to the Bible. Okay? So there are two fundamentally different approaches there. And they're based on different ways of reasoning.
It's your starting point.
Yeah. Okay. The presuppositionalist, as the word suggests, enter the conversation already presupposing that the Bible is the Word of God. And so then they'll look at verses within it, like the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Now the evidentialist will say, well, what about the guy that doesn't already believe the Bible is the Word of God? You gotta do what? You gotta prove to him that the Bible is reliable. So then you get into the evidentialist argument, and so they're different approaches. And they don't always necessarily agree with each other. And I think that came up back when we were looking at the issue of Warfield and Hodge and some stuff about inerrancy back in the late 1880s. Yeah.
When you say they don't necessarily agree with each other, you're saying they don't necessarily come to the same conclusion, and yet both are proper logic?
They don't agree with each other in the process. They come to the same conclusion, but they don't agree with each other in the process.
Okay. So both schools of logic, if you're following the logic exactly, and if logic is in fact the correct science, they should come to the same conclusion if you follow proper logic and start with a good major premise.
I would say yes.
Okay.
But logic is not, logic as a science is not in question. Because we can't think without it.
Okay?
So, for example, the law of non-contradiction has to be true. The law of excluded middle has to be true. The law of the law of identity, all of these things are so elemental that in order to deny them, you use them in your denial. Okay? All right, we got to quit, though. But thanks for your attention. And